They are, for me, very outstanding verses, some very practical thoughts in them, very challenging. And I'll get to them in just a moment. So I was thinking about this. I thought that there have been scores and scores of opinions expressed about LBJ's great society, and in particular about the social benefits of the great society, Medicare, and Social Security. And I read recently an author who expressed his opinion on this subject, saying, "Anyone who thinks he'll be well cared for by the federal government should take a close look at the way the government has cared for the American Indian." Well, having personal points of view on matters that concern us, this is an important thing. That's important. Personal views on important matters. But something that is far, far, far more important than that is this: that we as Christians should see things from his point of view. And Paul expresses this thought in these verses I mentioned, as well as a couple other thoughts. But here Paul says, this is the Phillips translation of Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. And he says, "We are asking God that you may see things, as it were, from his point of view, by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your master's name, and that you may bring joy to his heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit. And that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper." Isn't that tremendous? That would make a wonderful life verse or verses. Four things: that we would see things from his point of view, that our outward lives would bring credit to his name, that we would bear genuine Christian fruit, and that our knowledge of God would grow yet deeper. Let's consider briefly this first point. Seeing things, as it were, from his point of view. The only way that we can see things from his point of view is by receiving something. We have to receive something before we can do this. And that something is spiritual insight and understanding. I recently did some reading in the book entitled The Life and Thought of Albert Schweitzer. Here was a man with fantastic capabilities, a man who made major contributions in numerous fields, a man whose theological work, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, is yet today a classic. And yet here was a man who never saw things from God's point of view. Based on what I have read, Albert Schweitzer, in spite of his extensive studies about Christ, never really understood who he was or what he accomplished. Think of that. He never really understood who Christ was or what Christ accomplished. And yet his study on the person of Christ, the historical quest of Christ, is considered today a classic. And it seems to me that this fact should stimulate in our hearts a renewed sense of gratitude and a deep sense of humility, because we in fact have been given this facility. we can in fact see things from his point of view. And it was not because of our intellect or our ability that we received this. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. He was the one that opened the eyes of our understanding. He enabled us to see Christ as Savior. He enabled us to come to new life in Christ. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, again the Phillips translation of verses 8, 9, and 10. It was nothing you could or did achieve. It was God's gift to you. No man can pride himself on the fact that he has earned God's love. The fact is that what we are, we owe to the hand of God upon us. But you know, Paul is not just praying this prayer for people who have not already received this gift. He is praying this prayer for Christians. Obviously, then, there is a need for us to continue to develop this facility until this facility or this gift permeates every area of our lives. The question, then, is this. Have his viewpoints become ours? Do we really see things from his point of view? Well, I believe that on many major matters, like the Great Commission, we do see things from his point of view. And I'm sure on many minors too. It's not my intention to major on minors, but I do want us to look at an issue or two. Issues considered extremely unimportant by most people, but issues on which he has placed significance. In Mark 9, verse 41, we're told here about a reward that is offered for a cup of cold water. Cold water given in his name to one of his people. It's not even necessary for the recipient to be dying of thirst. It's not necessary for the water to be heated or chlorinated, or flavored, just unfiltered, cold water in a cup. And that's all. Now let me ask you this. Why is a reward ever offered for anything? Because someone places value on the object or the act for which the reward is offered. Someone places value on it. And from his point of view, this act has value. A cup of cold water, from his point of view, has value. Any act, no matter how insignificant, when done in his name for one of his people, has value. And it's probably been true down through all history, but certainly we live in a day and an age when only the significant is really rewarded, when only the outstanding accomplishment is noted. And I'm sure we all have a tendency to lose sight of this kind of value. Do we see this? Do we see this from his point of view? Do we really believe it? Do we delight to do the seemingly insignificant because we know that it pleases him? Another illustration of contrasting viewpoints is found in the familiar verse, Luke 16:10, being faithful in that which is least. Now, what are some of your least important tasks? What are some of your least important tasks, and how are you doing with them? How are you doing with your correspondence? How are you doing with your housework? How are you doing with the lawn? Have you followed the fine example of Lauren Sanney and cleaned the garage recently? Are you keeping your promises? Or are they half kept? Is someone counting on you for little things? And if so, are you getting these little things done? You know, it's a fact that we can count on Him. He never fails. Years ago, when I first came in contact with the Navigators, I represented a Christian publishing house in the 11 western states. That was how I became a navigator, supposedly to make money to put in the work to help support the work. So I went throughout the 11 western states calling on Bible bookstores. And we had not only books, but we had novelties, the kind of things that Sunday school teachers would buy as awards for kids in the class, pencils and all sorts of little gimmicks. And in order to make them really saleable in the Bible bookstore, you had to stamp little pieces of scripture on them. And most of them, you'll recall, have this little Jesus never fails on it. Well, you know, printing these words on cheap items does not alter the fact that Jesus never fails. We can count on Him. But the point is, can He count on us? Can He count on us? And can He count on us for the little things? Proverbs 25:19 reminds us that confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And I'm sure we all feel that life is a time of trouble from beginning to end. A faithful man. Another contrast of viewpoints is seen in Luke 21 verses 1, 2, and 3, where the Lord is weighing or evaluating contributions. The rich men were contributing sizable gifts, and the widow gave almost nothing. But Jesus was not considering this. His consideration was apparently not how much each one gave, but how much each one kept for himself. She gave all she had and weighed in God's scale. This was the most. A 2 cent contribution today would most likely not even rate a thank you letter. And certainly wouldn't impress very many people. You wouldn't please the governor. You certainly wouldn't please the president with a 2 cent contribution. But the fact is, a 2 cent contribution could be exceedingly delightful to Jesus Christ. He has a different set of scales. He sees this from a different point of view. And you know, there are many, many issues just like these, where his point of view is so very different than ours, and this makes a very interesting study. You may want to pursue it on your own sometime. But as I have thought about these things and related these to you, in fact, to the NAV staff around the world, I have felt a deep sense of gratitude and joy, because I believe that your lives demonstrate that you do see things from His point of view. You're faithful. You are a generous lot. You seek to serve, and you are giving your lives to that for which He gave His life. I believe you do see things from His point of view. Paul's second thought here, and his third thoughts, incidentally, are inseparable. He says, we also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your master's name, and that you may bring joy to his heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit. Well, how can our outward lives bring credit to our master's name? Can we do this by following the example of Samson, who went most of his life without a haircut? Or can we become like certain third century Christians who were considered extremely holy because as they walked, lice dropped from them? And in these days, Jerome wrote to Paula about this, saying, shall Paula deliberately tempt Satan by taking a bath? How are we going to honor our master's name by the outward life that we live? Well, it's certainly obvious, isn't it, that it's not probable our outward lives will honor him unless we also bear genuine Christian fruit. The outward life is a visible expression of the inner life. The outward life reveals or demonstrates who is really in control. When we are in charge, the fruits of the flesh are in evidence: impatience, irritation, pride, and so on. When the Holy Spirit is in control, the fruits of the Spirit are in evidence: love, joy, peace, patience. John Hubbard's thoughts on this have been very helpful to me. If you'd like these paragraphs, you can get copies of them, I'm sure, from Dolores. But I've referred to this on many a time as I've begun the day, and he says this: as you leave the whole burden of your sins and rest upon the atoning work of Christ, so leave the whole burden of your life and service and rest upon the present inworking of the Holy Spirit. Give yourself up morning by morning to be led by the Holy Spirit, and go forward praising and at rest, leaving him to manage you and your day. That's choice. Cultivate the habit all through the day of joyfully depending upon and obeying him, expecting him to guide, to enlighten, to reprove, to teach, to use, and to do in and with you what he will. Count upon his working as a fact, altogether apart from sight or feeling. Only let us believe in and obey Christ, the Lord of our lives, as the Holy Spirit directs, and cease from the burden of trying to manage ourselves. Then shall the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, appear in us, as he will, to the glory of God. So the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life brings credit to our Master's name. Now I wonder sometimes if there isn't a tendency in the navigators toward hitting the basics so hard and toward placing so much emphasis on self-discipline that we neglect a proper balance and emphasis on the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life. I'm not saying we do. I am saying this as a word of caution to be sure that this does not happen in our ministry. This pendulum can swing too far in either direction. I've heard it said by some, well, if we're going to be out of balance, I'd rather be on the side of too much effort on self-discipline, but I don't think this is the point. Nor would that attitude reflect Christ's viewpoint on this, would it? But it's very clear that there is a proper balance. We don't take the position of those who totally rely upon the Holy Spirit in the sense that they reject planning and prayer and study and preparation. We don't take that position. But at the same time, we don't take the position that we ourselves, by virtue of our determination through self-discipline, are going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished in our lives and growth and in our ministries. This is well illustrated in Barclay's book. Let me read a paragraph to you. It's entitled Fishers of Men. And in this chapter, they're dealing with training, and this is an event that took place in the training of some lay pastors. And this minister was conducting the conference of lay preachers, and he had made a moving plea and for consecration of the whole mind to the service of the pulpit and to study and all of this. And then it says, when the conference was thrown open for discussion, one lay preacher rejected both the argument and the appeal. Study and thought and sermon outlines, he said, were all unnecessary. At least they were unnecessary for him. He just prayed. Just that. And having prayed, he went to his appointment, opened the Bible for the text, and the Holy Spirit did the rest. He concluded by saying, I have never failed for a message yet. The uncomfortable silence which followed this flat contradiction of everything the lecturer said was finally broken by a man who appeared to be profane. And he said, I never knew the Holy Spirit was so boring, so repetitive and unoriginal. Urged to explain himself, he told the group that he had worshipped in a church at which the previous speaker attended regularly and spoke regularly. He said, I've heard him many, many times, and the only thing that varies in what he says is the text. He certainly opens the Bible and takes a phrase at random, but whatever the text, after the first couple of sentences, he always preaches the same uninspiring sermon. If he ever failed to appear, we could say it for him. You'll notice how difficult I find it to accept his own explanation of his preaching. It would compel me to believe the impossible that the third person of the Trinity had nothing fresh and nothing moving and nothing mighty to say. And we want that balance. We want that self-discipline. But we also want that Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life. One other thing that let me mention briefly. I work on this. I need to work on it more. I think many of us need to work on this. And it has to do with this matter of being critical in varying degrees. But we must constantly deny the temptation to criticize or to cast aspersions or to run down in any way other Christian organizations, pastors or chaplains, Bible schools, seminaries. After all, as someone has said, the elevator operator is the only one who has the right to run somebody else down. Right? These people that we are sometimes so quick to pick apart are members of Christ's body, the church. And Ephesians 5 reminds us that Christ loves the church and he gave himself for the church. Criticism is a characteristic of the flesh. It stems from pride. It is certainly not a genuine Christian fruit. It certainly does not bring credit to our Master's name. And it does not represent his point of view. Several verses from Romans 14, Phillips' translation speaks to this point. Romans 14, verse 4. Paul says, after all, who are you to criticize somebody else? Especially when that somebody else is God. After all, who are you to criticize the servant of somebody else, especially when that somebody else is God? It is to his own master that he gives or fails to give satisfactory service. And don't doubt that satisfaction, because God is well able to transform men into servants who are satisfactory. Verse 10, same chapter. Why then criticize your brother's actions? Why try to make him look small? We shall all be judged one day, not by each other's standards or even our own, but by the standard of Christ. Let us therefore stop turning critical eyes on one another. If we must be critical, let us criticize our own conduct. And this, incidentally, this idea of applying Scripture to our lives, this is one of the most vital ways in which our knowledge of Him grows yet deeper. By bringing our lives into conformity with the Word of God. John 14 tells us that when we bring our lives in line with the Word, when we make application of the Word to our lives, then He manifests Himself to us. And I'm sure that when Paul talks about this idea of our knowledge of God growing yet deeper, he's not thinking of our academic, of the stowing of facts, but he's thinking of a relationship and the development of this knowledge on a relationship basis that comes out of experience, that comes out of the application of the Word of God to our lives. There are other aspects to our knowledge growing deeper in God, but you know these and you can develop them further if you want to. But here we have, I think, four fabulous thoughts. That we would see things from His point of view, that our outward lives would bring credit to our Master's name, that we would bear genuine Christian fruit, and that our knowledge of Him would grow yet deeper. Hosea 6:6 in Living Letters says, I don't want your sacrifices, I want your love. I don't want your offerings, I want you to know me. Our Father, we pause now. We pause to give thanks for the privilege that we have in Christ. We thank you for the fact that we have been given the ability or the facility to see things, as it were, from His point of view. And we thank you tonight, Lord, for your word, which has in fact transformed our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. And we pray that tonight and throughout this week and throughout the balance of our lives, the Spirit of God would have freedom in our lives to fill us and to guide us and to teach us and to use us in a way that would bring honor and glory to your name. We thank you for this week and all that it holds for us. We commit to you these thoughts that we have shared tonight, and we do pray that the Spirit of God would use something from these thoughts in each one of our lives according to our own individual needs. And we pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen.